to our life, and how we can be freed from these limitations. When God speaks, His words are alive. They are certainly mental concepts. It's something we can understand with our mind. But the problem is, God's words are never contained by our thinking. They always expand beyond the boundaries. They're meant to be an experience of life and a growing reality within us. So our minds have problems with this. In our minds, we build limits because we're fearful and insecure. And that's why it's very easy to be religious and to have all your doctrine lined up. Very difficult to be spiritual, because that means you can never have things figured out. You don't live by simply your own thoughts. You recognize that God's thoughts are greater. And there's always that openness and that teachable quality of, God, I understand, but I don't understand. Always a willingness to grow. It's human nature to be opinionated. It's human nature to be stubborn. We're all afflicted with this to varying degrees. But that doesn't need to be a limitation. If we can recognize that human trait in us and humble our heart, in humility, there's a transition that takes place within us. Where even though we all have human thinking and we all have human fears, in humility, we're able to transcend and experience God's thoughts and God's ways, and allow His living Word to do His work within us. You see the struggles in the Scriptures in John chapter 11, when Jesus came late, raised Lazarus from the dead. Martha was grieving. She said, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus' response to her about the resurrection, she says, oh yeah, I know about the resurrection. I know the teaching. The last day, my brother will be raised up. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. You see, Martha was limited by her human thinking in trying to understand a doctrine, a teaching. But God's word is never limited by that, because His word is alive. And Jesus was saying, yes, that is a teaching, but it goes beyond the mental concept in your mind. I am the reality of that teaching, and I'm standing right in front of you. Nicodemus talking with the Lord, and the Lord speaking, unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here was a teacher, a well-learned man, struggling with words that didn't fit into the box of his own mindset, his religious mindset. Again, God's words go beyond the capacity of our thoughts to fully understand or to house them. So the limitations that we build in our thinking must be broken if we're really to experience the Word of God and what it's meant to be in us. Now this living Word, we look at John chapter 3 and against John chapter 7, Jesus with the woman at the well, Samaritan woman. They're talking back and forth, and He's talking about, you come to Me and drink. And He makes a very interesting statement. When you drink, a well will be created within you. Do you want me to read that in case you don't believe me? John chapter 4, I'm sorry. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now this is the quality of God's word. The reality of God's word. We drink it in, and that's why the mind can't contain it, because it becomes something else. We drink water because we're thirsty. The word of God not only satisfies or quenches our thirst, it becomes a well so water can flow out to others. The last great day of the feast, John 7, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And what? He'll no longer be thirsty. Well, I'm sure that's true. But the statement Jesus made was, out of His innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We drink of the life of God. We drink of His word. Yes, it meets our heart, but it becomes a well. It becomes rivers of life that flow out to feed others, to bless others. So this word, what I want us to understand is, when God speaks a word, our mind can intellectually grasp what that word means. We can tuck that promise into our thinking.
But the Word of God in us goes far beyond our mind's capacity to understand. And the fears that we have in our thinking, of needing to be in control and having everything in its place, are challenged by the life of God's Word within us, because His Word is always changing and transforming us. We drink to be satisfied, and all of a sudden He's building a well inside us. And that can upset a few things. When you read that scripture, everybody says, yeah, I'd like to have a well in me, but who knows, all that construction going on in your life, things being thrown here and there and torn up, why? Because He's created in you the capacity for His living Word and water to flow out to enrich others. Limits in our thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 14. Speaking of the Israelites, and when they read the law, it says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Pharisees understood better than anyone the law that was given to Moses. They understood the words of the prophets that had been spoken. Yet there was a veil over them because of their own human reasoning, their own human capacity of thinking. They weren't open to revelation. They weren't open to God. They didn't have that humility of heart. And they didn't want a word that was living that would change them. Too much could be threatened by that. They had a kingdom to protect. They had their positions to protect. So they wanted the doctrine. They wanted the theory. That fit into their lifestyle. But words of spirit, words of life, words that would create in them God's will? No. So there was a veil. Even though they read the scriptures, they didn't understand or they didn't hear God speaking through the scriptures. And that's why when Jesus stood right in front of them, the very scriptures that testified of Him, they rejected Him. They had those scriptures in their mind, but they rejected the fulfillment of those scriptures, the person right in front of them. We need to be humble with regards to our human thinking, our human opinions, our religious knowledge, how much we think we know. When we turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What is this turning to the Lord? It's the humility of heart saying, Jesus, my mind can never fully grasp or appreciate who You are, what You're speaking, what You're doing. Because there are limitations to my thinking. My desire and my faith is to have the mind of Christ. But in process to that, my mind will not be the final say in this universe. I realize it's not. My mind will not be on the throne. No matter how much knowledge I have of the Word, I cannot possibly embrace the life that's in Your Word and how Your Word changes me. So we turn to the Lord so that the limitations of our mind cannot be a hindrance to the ongoing revelation of His Word to our hearts. As Paul prayed in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened as to basically who He is, what He's given you. The limitations of our mind break away when we humble ourselves so that revelation can increase to us. Now, some of the misconceptions that we have in our thinking, I want to address a few this morning, that are born out of these limitations, these walls we build, involved, we're going to talk about three spiritual words that everyone here is very familiar with. They're like the major part of the foundation of our walk with God, our Christian life. Grace, love, and faith. We talk about grace, we understand the meaning, God's favor toward us. It's been preached to us from day one. I'm sure most people here can go and recite most of the scriptures that deal with the grace of God. We sing Amazing Grace. That's part of our history. So it's part of our thinking. We've accepted it in our thinking that we've been saved by grace. But I think we still struggle with what grace is meant to mean to us and in us. It's universally accepted in the church that grace is how this whole thing starts. Jesus Christ comes into our life, we're saved because of God's grace. What's not universally accepted is grace is how it plays out in our life. Grace is also the process of growth. For many people that are still laboring under the law, they know it begins by God's love, but they labor under that delusion, under that lie that the enemy has sown, under that wrong thinking that somehow now it's up to me and my efforts to make it, to grow, to mature, to do the will of God. Not realizing that the grace that began the journey is the only way we can travel in the Spirit and grow in God. Few scriptures. Now, you know, stop and think about it, because maybe we've talked a lot about this. Maybe you'll say, well, no, I don't think that. I know it's by grace that I continue on. But examine how you live. How much of your day are you focused on what you're doing wrong or what you're not doing right? How susceptible are you to the lies of the enemy that, you know, you're blowing it because of what's happening in your flesh, in your humanity, that God isn't pleased with you, that his will is not being done. I got to get with it. I got to be a better Christian. I got to improve. Okay, do we have thoughts like this? What those thoughts represent is something in our thinking that's basically been embedded there that says, you don't finish this by the grace of God. He was good enough to you to get you started. Now it's up to you. Be a better Christian. Be a better person. Draw on your own resources, your own abilities to make this happen. And all that leads to is a life of either self-righteousness, where we parade around like, look what I'm doing. I'm doing so well with my flesh. I got it in shape. A lot of deception in that. Or a life of condemnation, the constant struggle with our humanity, the sin nature. All the while, it's because the truth of God's grace has not penetrated deep enough and shattered that limitation in our thinking. You cannot go one step in God unless it's his grace enabling you. Your nature, your human nature, is not the limitation to God. I think our unbelief can be. But he has given a provision of grace for us to grow in. He's appointed and given grace to each life. That becomes the ministry. Let's look at a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Paul in this chapter is talking about the great revelations he's received and about something in his flesh, a thorn, he describes it, that was bothering him that he's prayed. He said in verse 8, I prayed 3 times it might depart from me. And he said to me, 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now here's a man that understood what grace was all about. The limitation was broken out of his thinking. Now look at the struggle. Here is someone that is experiencing heavenly visions and is dealing with human flesh. Romans 7 brings out the struggle that Paul was in. Our struggle. He is praying for the thing that is warring against him to be removed, just like we do. And God says, my grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. Grace is the ongoing provision from God that is sufficient for our lives. It's what he provides for this human nature that drives us nuts. It's what he provides for our weaknesses. We're sitting there yelling at God, saying, these weaknesses have got to go, otherwise you're not going to be happy with me. And God is saying, here is my grace. This is sufficient for your weaknesses. Some of them go away. Some of them, like this one with Paul, stay. Because if you can accept the weakness of your humanity, my power can be perfected in your life. That's the operation of grace. That's why it's ongoing. Grace turns the tables with our human nature. We're set up under the fall to be condemned because of the things we do wrong. We stand before a perfect God in these imperfect vessels. Just an open door for the enemy to say, see, you're not good enough. And God says, here's what I want to do about your human nature. No, I'm not going to magically turn you into something else. You're not going to just become an angel. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you this grace. This grace that started the journey, this is your food. This is your provision. This is your sufficiency. And in this grace, you're not going to be able to run from your weakness, nor will your weakness disappear. But you're going to watch and see my power manifest through your human weakness. Paul, that's why he says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's a man that lived in grace. Boast about weaknesses? It's human nature to be in denial about weaknesses, to hide from weaknesses. Certainly not parade them around, not boast in them. But Paul knew how grace worked. When we can accept the provision of grace for our life, we will not run from the weaknesses of our flesh. We'll realize they're not an obstacle to God, that we have grace that we can live in. Second Peter 3:18. Talking about growth now, what's growth all about? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all I wanted to read. How do we grow? We all know about growing in knowledge. We grow in the grace. In that provision of grace in your life, you grow in that. The other thing about grace is in relating to humanity. We have this thing in our thinking that wants to make everything exclusive. The grace of God goes this far, where our church boundaries end, no further, or it goes to all the churches, but it certainly doesn't go into the Middle East, doesn't extend to other religions, especially those that are contrary to us. Grace can't touch those that are calling us the big Satan, can it? Something about the grace of God is it is inclusive. Book of Acts, I won't go there now, but Peter's vision. God confronts Peter and says, don't you call anything unholy that I've called holy. Now, let me read it. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now, what I want to bring out just briefly is this exclusive way that our mind works about trying to keep people, like build barriers and keep people out, is not God. It certainly is religious. Look at all the denominations we have, all the sects, all the division. God has shown me that I should not call any person unholy or unclean. Now, there's a lot of people out there doing many unholy, unclean things. We live in a scary world. Terrorists, people doing horrible things. But if we're living in grace, we don't call people unholy. We recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them just like he died for us. His provision of grace extends to everyone. Does that mean we justify what people are doing? No, of course not. And God, I believe the judgments of the Lord, because of his love, will deal with all this evil in the world. But we need to be free. If we're to be channels of God's grace, we need to recognize that he is inclusive, that his grace applies to every human being, no matter what their state. They may not want it. They may not recognize it. They may rail against it. But that does not give us an excuse to be judgmental and critical. I think in this country, there certainly has been righteousness because of many people that are walking with God. But there's also a self-righteousness, thinking that we're better. This has been with this nation for quite a while, trying to make other people like us. Trying to make other people conform to our way is what I meant to say. there's going to be a great deal of humility worked in this country that God has blessed so richly. Because the way of the Spirit is not to, for America to be exalted and everybody else to conform to our way. Out of this country, because of the brokenness and humility that will be worked, the grace of God is going to flow, and with it such a revelation of the sacrifice of the Lamb for every person. No matter what their religion, what their thinking, Jesus died for them. The good news is not going to come out of a self-righteous spirit. The good news will come out of the brokenness. And again, we're talking about grace. Let's let God's Spirit break in our thinking that limitation that somehow we need to build fences around the grace of God. It goes this far and no further. No, it can't go to that person because that person doesn't like me. That person does bad things. Well, Jesus loves that person just as much as he loves you. He doesn't condone the bad things being done, but he loves the heart behind those things. Okay, we spent a lot of time on grace, and I don't want you to have to put in another tape there. We start using C90s. Let's move on to love, and we'll move along here. Limitations on our thinking regarding love are first and primary is that somehow we think love is conditional. God loves me, but again, examine how you live, how you think, the battles you face. Do you feel he loves you a little bit more when you do good? When you're having a bad day and a rotten mood and you're thinking things that you would never stand up here and share with the rest of us? Now, we all have days like that, but we wouldn't want those thoughts paraded around. Does he love you a little bit less? That's the conditional part that we put on God's love. Romans 5. Verse 8. The reality is that God demonstrated his greatest love for us at our absolute worst moment. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You can read this again in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 4. The love of God was demonstrated at a time when his Son went on the cross, and the human race should have been judged for the evil. They crucified the Son of God. There was no acceptance of what God was doing. Even his own disciples were confused. They weren't against the will of God, but they didn't have understanding. In the human race, at the darkest hour, a time when the human race should have been on that cross, paying for the sins, God sent his Son, paid the price for us. The only righteous person ever to walk this planet took all our sins, past, present, and future. Now, what this says is, when we were at our worst, God showed his love for us. It was unconditional. Why does that have to change? Why do you think that would ever change? God's love is unconditional. But do you think now that in our own daily lives, because we have bad days, because we have bad thoughts, because we sin, we fail, that somehow that love is going to be changed into something conditional? He's going to love us a little more, a little less, depending on how we perform? When Jesus paid the price, the love that was demonstrated through the cross is an ongoing, eternal reality within our lives. You're not loved more when you do better. You're not loved less when you don't do good. God is pleased with you because of what his Son has done for you. First John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Goes on about love. Down in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Here's the reality. It's unconditional. He loved us first. And that draws a response of love from our heart. In this love, there is no punishment. Now, we still don't get this. That's one of the limitations of our thinking. God loves me, but when things go wrong in my life, I must be doing something wrong. That's that punishment coming through. No, in love, there is not that fear. There's no fear in love. And fear has to do with the punishment. In God's love, that does not exist. Things go wrong for everybody. God is not punishing you. You're not being punished for your human weakness or your sins or what you're not doing right. And that whole lie has become a limitation in our thinking, blocking out the reality and awareness of God's love being unconditional. So remove that. Let's let the Lord melt that away. In his love, there is no fear. There is no fear of punishment. We're not under the law. The last thing with this is somehow we believe the love can be broken. This kind of ties in. Somehow, God's love is a great force in our lives, but if we screw up bad enough, we can break the chain. Read Romans 8, the last part of the chapter. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And it goes on to say, absolutely nothing created can do that. So whatever you do wrong, or however you're not performing up to expectations, somehow those failures fit into the last part of Romans 8. They cannot separate you from the love of Christ. The last thing is faith. Faith that pleases God. We have certain limits in our thinking that try to block this reality, because we all have faith, but what kind of faith? The priests had faith when they went and performed the sacrifices. They said, if we do this, then God is going to bless us. But a lot of their faith was directed to their performance, what they did. And it had to be, because things had to be done just right. This is a limitation we have carried. We talk about faith in God, but if you examine how you live, much of our awareness of faith is in how we perform for God. Remember the word, it's not about us, it's all about him. The faith that God is looking for, Book of Luke, remember, when he returns to the earth, will he find the faith? Is not be people believing in what they're doing, their mechanics, their spiritual mechanics, somehow this is going to make God happy. This is going to fulfill his will. It's not faith in what we do. It's faith in who he is. Hebrews 11:1. If we come to God, we must believe that he is, and he's going to reward us that seek him. Faith in who he's all about. That's why you see, as you read Hebrews 11, these men and women of faith, these heroes, how God would deal with their humanity, expose their weaknesses. Was Moses a great orator? Was he someone that said, God, I've got to have an audience? No. He would have liked to stay hidden on the backside of the desert. God takes him and says, I want you to go to speak to a nation and lead my people out. He didn't have an ambition to be a leader. It wasn't something in his personality. It's not something he prayed for 40 years, God, get me back in the limelight. It was God's calling. So for Moses to do what God called him to do, his faith would have to be in who God is, not in his abilities to perform. Gideon, same thing. God calls him. His response, I'm the least in my father's household. Get someone else. God deals with his heart. And what's the whole reality that's happening? Gideon comes to a point where he believes in who God is, that God will perform it, not in his abilities to carry it out. That's the reality of what God is looking for in us. The faith he wants is not the faith in what we can do, but simply the faith that we have in his character, who he is. God cannot lie. Therefore, when he speaks a word, it's going to challenge our fears. It's going to make us insecure because we're going to look to our own flesh and say, I can't do this thing. I can't make these promises happen. And a lot of people get frustrated and say, and I guess I'm just not believing enough. You're directing your faith the wrong direction. Your faith should not be on yourself. That's that religious striving. It should be on God's character. God, I can't do this. Thank you. It's going to be by your hand and your way, your spirit moving through my life. We have faith in what he can do, but that faith is very dependent on having faith in what he's already done. A lot of times the problems we have in believing God for the words of promise to us is that we haven't yet believed what Jesus Christ won for us on the cross. When we can believe what God has done for us and that perfect provision we have in his Son, then out of that faith and what was won for us, we can believe anything of what he wants to do. The last point is we look at our faith and we reckon it too small. And what I mean by this is we say, okay, I believe, but I have all these conflicting emotions. I have all these thoughts going a million different directions. So this part of